The doctrine of the Trinity is a celebration of the triumph of the infinite hues of complexity over a monochromatic simplicity. It's the reminder that the central metaphor for God for Christians is a diversity encapsulated within a unity.
That's the right Reverend Dean Wolfe, and today he brings you a challenging message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to welcome the Right Reverend Dean Wolfe, the ninth bishop of the Episcopal Diocese of Kansas, headquartered in Topeka. An active leader in the National Episcopal Church, Dean is a graduate of Miami University of Ohio and earned his Master of Divinity and Doctor of Divinity degrees from Virginia Theological Seminary. Before becoming bishop nearly 10 years ago, he served as vice rector of St. Michael and All Angels Episcopal Church in Dallas, Texas, and earlier served churches in Massachusetts and California. Bishop, thanks for being with us.
My privilege.
Introduce us to the Diocese of Kansas. What does it comprise?
The Diocese of Kansas is the eastern half of Kansas, 46 congregations, two community service agencies, a parochial school, roughly 12,000 Episcopalians in 46 congregations around the eastern part of the state.
And in addition to overseeing your flock, you are involved in a number of community leadership roles. Tell us about those efforts.
I sit on several boards. Probably the one most important to me is sitting on the Bishop Seabury Academy board, where we have an opportunity to provide faith-based education to a wonderful group of students.
As bishop, what aspects of ministry do you seek to emphasize or foster?
Our focus in the Diocese of Kansas is on forming transformational leaders. We're doing that in a variety of ways. The Kansas School for Ministry is a program whereby we can train leadership for rural communities, small towns, but also leadership for some of our larger and urban churches, people training for the diaconate, the priesthood, and then people who want to be more grounded in their own Christian faith and journey as lay people.
And you are involved in a variety of leadership roles at the national level of the Episcopal Church. You serve as vice president of the House of Bishops. You're a coach for new bishops, a delegate to the World Council of Churches, and a member of the Presiding Bishop's Council of Advice, among other roles. Sounds like you keep pretty busy.
I do. It's a great privilege to work with our presiding bishop and with the team of people that work around her. She's very inspirational, and it's a great joy to work with her.
How do you see your purpose, your unique gifts, in fulfilling these leadership responsibilities?
Well, that's a good question. I think there's something about Midwesterners that we have an ability to find middle ground. A lot of the ministry I have done as a bishop has been bridge building, trying to bridge the gap between conservative and liberal people and conservative and liberal bishops. The ability to build relationships with people and not have things based on our theological differences has been important. And I think maybe that's one of the contributions I've made.
Mm-hmm. You also have an interest in monastic expressions of the faith. How are you expressing that interest, and why is it an important facet of your faith?
Well, for extroverts, being any place where we're forced to be quiet is really very helpful. And I would not have thought that the monastic experience would be as important as it has become. The first time I visited a monastery, it seemed like a very other place, and I didn't feel very at home. But over time, getting to know different monks, getting to know various orders. I found myself very at home in the silence of monastic life and find I really need to make regular pilgrimages to the monastery in Cambridge where I'm an associate. That's an important part of my life, and when I don't do it, I feel it and mm-hmm. can see it.
Are there ways that you've discovered that you can bring that experience into your everyday life?
Well, it's very interesting to me the way the monks go about spiritual direction. And very often, you know, we're worried about we're not praying enough, we're not doing this enough. It's kind of a guilt-ridden sort of experience. And by and large, the monks that I've worked with are very grace-filled and really focus on that aspect of the Christian faith. One monk told me, pray as you will and not as you won't. Mm. And that's ancient monastic wisdom, but it really is applicable today. And I try to bring that to the priest I work with, candidates for holy orders, and the lay leaders in the diocese.
I understand you didn't start out as an Episcopalian. How did your spiritual journey toward ordained ministry unfold for you?
Well, I grew up with parents who are part of the Church of the Brethren, and we weren't very active, but in high school, I was invited to a youth gathering, and that's really where I experienced Christian community, maybe at its best, people praying for one another, caring for one another. And I thought, if that's what Christianity is about, I'd like to be a part of that. So I'm very indebted to that congregation in Kettering, Ohio, Prince of Peace, for the kind of leadership that they provided for young people at that time. Then I went to college at Miami of Ohio, and there was a wonderful Episcopal chaplain, Rona Harding, and she was one of the first women ordained to the priesthood in the Diocese of Southern Ohio. And she introduced me to the prayer book. She gave me a book of common prayer, and I led a Compline service. And I realized that any person who read this book could lead a beautiful worship. And it didn't depend upon the charisma of the leader, the preacher. And that was powerful to me.
This week, the Church observes Trinity Sunday, and the lectionary texts are from Proverbs 8 and Romans chapter 5 and John chapter 16, verses 12 to 15. All of these allude to the three persons of the Trinity. Would you read the gospel lesson for us?
Sure. Jesus said to the disciples, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own, but will speak whatever He hears, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, because He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. For this reason I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you.
This isn't a doctrinal teaching of Jesus's really, but He reveals something of the relationship of the three persons of the Trinity. The guiding Spirit who glorifies Jesus, who is the Son of God, the Father. Do you think the disciples were able to understand what Jesus was talking about here?
Well, I think as you read the Bible, you see that the disciples were too close to the forest to see the trees. They often miss what Jesus is trying to explain to him. And I think in this gospel, Jesus acknowledges that there are things that they can't hear, that they can't bear, that they can't understand. And I think there are still things that we in our Christian lives can't hear, can't bear.
Dean, we look forward to hearing your sermon. It's entitled, What Kind of Math Is This? Thank you for being with us.
It's been my privilege. In her book, Circle of Quiet, Madeline Leigh Ingle repeats Dorothy Sayers' story of a Japanese man who's politely listening to a Christian who's trying to explain the concept of the Trinity. The Japanese man is very puzzled. Honorable father, very good. Honorable son, very good. Honorable bird, I do not understand at all. Madeline observes, very few of us understand honorable bird, except to acknowledge that without his power and grace, nothing would be written, painted, or composed at all. To say anything beyond this about the creative process is like pulling all the petals off a flower in order to analyze it, and ending up having destroyed the flower. Trinity Sunday is one of those Sundays when the preacher has to be careful not to pull all the petals off the flower while attempting to analyze it. It's a task easier said than done. After all, this is the only doctrinal feast day to make its way onto the church's calendar. It's the only feast day which doesn't celebrate a person, like a saint's day or an event like Christmas or Easter or Pentecost, in the entire church year. No wonder preachers so often get lost in the weeds on this unique Sunday. This is one of those Sundays which reminds us that some things just have to be believed to be seen. In my teenage years, I can remember rejecting the simplistic versions of Christianity which had been handed to me as a boy, and the complexities represented in Trinitarian theology was part of what drew me back to the Christian faith. The doctrine of the Trinity is a celebration of the triumph of the infinite hues of complexity over a monochromatic simplicity. It's the reminder that the central metaphor for God for Christians is a diversity encapsulated within a unity and, as the ancients concluded, complete in its numeric simplicity and integrity. Biological diversity is nature's way of preserving and propagating life. But diversity, when it comes to race or class or even sexual orientation, can feel like a threat to our own values and lifestyles. Sociologists tell us that in early American towns, the richest person and the poorest person never lived more than 200 yards away from one another. They often had to walk by one another's dwellings during the course of a typical day. They were part of the same community, and they were connected in a way we can now only try to imagine. How different it is when rich and poor are separated by miles of real estate, and then gated and fenced off from one another. How different it is when we don't share the same schools, or the same hospitals, or even the same churches. When we don't experience diversity of class or race in our day-to-day existence, we start to lose touch with one another, and the social fabric which binds us together begins to unravel at the seams. But achieving theological diversity can be just as difficult as achieving any other kind of diversity. Perhaps it's even more difficult. Because when we're dealing with what we believe to be eternal and sacred truth, with a capital T, we're not all that open to alternative approaches. We want our religious truths to be pure, immutable, crystalline. We want to believe our particular corner on God has no other inhabitants or trespassers. The very Reverend Richard Bauer writes, "The fear and insecurity that draws people into rigid, propositional statements about God and creation blinds them to the reality that all theological reflection flows from particular histories and contexts that shape how we understand God and the divine work among us. For Christians, the Trinity is the primary symbol of community that holds together by containing diversity within itself. The Trinity is an attempt to express an ineffable truth using a symbol, a metaphor for the different aspects and activities of God's personhood. It makes for very strange math. The Cappadocian theologians,
who included Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nazianzus, and Gregory of Nyssa, all theologians writing in the 4th and 5th centuries, viewed the number 1 as no number at all, because it had no diversity. It possessed no discernible strength. Isn't that interesting? The number 2 was weak as well, in that it was only a dualism. At best, it could only be 2 sides of the same coin. The number 3, then, was considered the first real number, in that it had an innate stability, a complexity, a diversity, if you will, which made it durable and strong. And the Trinity's not the only symbol of diversity for Christians. After all, the Bible itself, with its 2 creation accounts in the book of Genesis, and its 4 Gospels, each one enriched by a strikingly different approach to telling the story of Jesus and his ministry, symbolizes a unity that is anything but uniform. These multiple attestations to the truth help us to begin to comprehend the complexity of Jesus and the mystery of the incarnate Christ. The Son of the living God can't be verified by 1 lone witness. It requires a diversity of witnesses, a host of people who see that story, who witness that truth through their own individual lenses. Theologians throughout the centuries have found the doctrine of the Trinity a pretty rich seam to mine, and some of the most creative theology done in the last 50 years has been done in this theological neighborhood. St. Patrick is said to have explained the Trinity to the Celts by using a shamrock, 3 individual leaves, yet still 1 plant. Augustine said the Trinity was best understood as the lover, the beloved, and the love which exists between them. Tertullian, arguably the most curmudgeonly theologian of the early church, waxed poetic as he used the metaphor of the Trinity as a plant, with the Father as the deep root and the Son as the shoot that breaks forth into the world, and the Spirit as the force which spreads beauty and fragrance on the earth. In our day, contemporary Brazilian theologian Leonardo Boff helps us understand the Trinity by describing it as a primal community, just and equal within the reality that is God, and therefore a model for human society. In some ways, the Trinity is the first community, the model for how we're called to connect with one another, without prejudice, without inequality, without competition, and always with perfect love. It's not that Trinitarian theology or a Trinitarian God is too complicated to understand. It's finally that a Trinitarian God is too complex to be managed or manipulated by all of us who think we know better than God. We see all kinds of issues in black and white, but we live our lives in color. The complexity of the Trinity means that spirit and flesh live inextricably bound to one another. It means that the human and the divine are connected in an eternal dance. In fact, the early theologians used the Greek word perichoresis, peri meaning around and choresis meaning the infinite dance with the Godhead, in which we all join hands in 1 great circle. And as we all dance to the center of life where God resides, we all move closer and closer to one another. So does this strange math have any relevance for your life? Just what would it mean to your own faith to see the possibility of God in the greatest possible diversity, which would necessarily include God being present in the most fractured places of your life? Imagine God present in both the high and the low, the good and the bad. What would it mean to discover God in the abandoned, the forgotten, and the mostly broken places in our lives, and realize it's the diversity of God that makes it possible for God to be present in all those places? What would it mean for us to discover God in the midst of our mistakes, our pain, our depressions, our illnesses, even our deaths? Perhaps we would find a God who is close and walking with us, instead of a God who feels distant and judgmental. Augustine once told students who studied the doctrine of the Trinity, "Lest you become discouraged, know that when you love, you know more about who God is than you could ever know with your intellect." I find that comforting. Trinity Sunday is a traditional day for baptisms in the liturgical church. We pray those who will be baptized on this day will, with all of us, imagine a larger and more complicated God than we have previously imagined. May those who begin their Christian journey in baptism this day find deep community and true fellowship in the midst of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And finally, may we all come to love a triune God who loves us and saves us in the ways only a complex and diverse God can. Now that's the kind of math we can all get behind. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, you have given to us your servant's grace by the confession of a true faith, to acknowledge the glory of the eternal Trinity, and in the power of your divine majesty, to worship the unity. Keep us steadfast in this faith and worship, and bring us at last to see you in your one and eternal glory, O Father, who with the Son and the Holy Spirit live and reign, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
Now, Bishop Dean Wolfe offers some final thoughts on his message today with our host, Peter Wallace.
Dean, Christians have been trying to figure out the Trinity since Jesus walked the earth, and we're not likely ever to nail it down, and that's probably as it should be, isn't it?
I think all theological questions are just beyond our grasp. Mm. We ask these great questions, we go on this journey, but we never expect to fully comprehend it. And when we think we've comprehended it, we've usually comprehended a very small part of what is the truth.
You said for Christians, the Trinity is a metaphor for the different aspects and activities of God's personhood. The Trinity is the primary symbol of community that holds together by containing diversity within itself. That aspect of diversity is important, and yet sometimes, as you point out, experiencing and understanding diversity itself isn't easy in a practical, let alone a theological sense. Diversity is difficult to achieve. How do you think we might do a better job of trying to achieve diversity in our relationships?
Well, I think first we need to value it. We need to authentically realize that diverse relationships with diverse people actually makes us better, mm-hmm. makes us wholer. We become more the creatures of God when we're interfacing with the diversity of God's creation. And so in the beginning, I think you just have to say, this is important. And then be willing to move outside of the patterns and the comfort zones that we live in. I find myself doing the same things, going to the same places, talking to the same people. But if I can move out of some of those patterns, I meet different people. I come into relationship with people who are much poorer or much mm-hmm. richer, people who are of different racial backgrounds. And that's important, I think.
You also suggested that we might understand the Trinity by describing it as a primal community and as a model for how we are called to connect with one another without prejudice, without inequality, without competition, and always with perfect love. Sometimes it seems we're very far from that image. How might we work on that in our communities of faith?
I think first we have to decide to work on it. So much of the Christian journey is about being transformed, of being willing to be changed by the things that we believe. For the Christian to read the Bible, to understand or to attempt to understand what Jesus is calling us to do, and then to respond to it, I mean, that's really the call. But we don't always do that. And it becomes sort of a spectator sport as opposed to, I think, allowing ourselves to be transformed. We say we want transformation, just like we say we want diversity, but sometimes we're not really so sure. It means giving up control, and that's hard.
Dean, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind this week?
Well, my hope is that people will see that a complex God is a God that can understand and connect to them wherever they are. That whether they're having the best time in their life or whether they're going through the deepest valley, we have a God who understands and is with us. And I find that in my own life deeply compelling. And I hope other people will find that compelling as well.
Bishop Dean Wolfe, thank you for being with us.
Thank you.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.